I'd ask you to please turn with me to 1 Kings and chapter 16 and verse 29. 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 29. That's page 401. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Now the subject before us this morning is Elijah standing for the Lord. Now at the time of Elijah, the wickedness of Israel had reached new peaks of awfulness. And the root to such wickedness went back over 60 years to when Judah and Israel were divided. The 10 tribes of Israel had rebelled against the authority and unreasonable demands of Rehoboam, king of Judah. At the same time, the Israelites had appointed Jeroboam, thus recognizing his leadership and his leadership as king. However, the first step that King Jeroboam took after the rebellion was to introduce idolatrous worship. He appointed priests who had not been called by God. If we turn back to 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 26, 1 Kings 12 verse 26, and Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David, if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel, and made 2 calves of gold, and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. Well, the worship of Jehovah God immediately became corrupted with an idolatrous type of praise. And such compromise started the slippery slope, resulting in the nation embracing the worship of Baal. Elijah ministered then at the time of King Ahab, who was responsible for leading Israel ultimately into the national Baal worship. And it was because of this idolatrous worship that Elijah was called by God to confront Ahab and the nation of Israel. Now I want us to consider just for a few moments the testimony of Ahab. Now Ahab had been reared in an totally ungodly home. The Bible tells us that his father Omri wrought evil in the sight of the Lord and did worse than all before him. Omri's great evil was to legalize anti-God behavior and make it the normal code of practice. For the statutes of Omri are kept and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you walk in their counsels, Micah was warning the children of Israel. And when Ahab came to the throne, he continued in the terrible and the evil ways of his father Omri. But Ahab cast aside all restraint. He gave himself over to the ways of Satan. We read in 1 Kings 16, verse 30. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Well, we read there that Ahab married Jezebel, a satanic princess. She was the daughter of King Ethbaal a Baal priest. But Ahab married Jezebel for pragmatic reasons. He was desperate to maintain the material prosperity of the children of Israel and protect his power base. And so marriage to Jezebel opened up new avenues for trade. It was a very pragmatic marriage, an ungodly marriage. The wealthy king of the Sidonians would now invest in Israel. They had a partnership. But such a step meant selling himself further and the nation to the devil. Ahab fully embraced Jezebel's god called Baal. It was Ahab with his wife Jezebel that opened the door for Baal worship to become the nation's religion. But why was Baal worship so attractive to Ahab and subsequently the children of Israel? Well, Baal was portrayed as a fertility god. He was, they claimed, the god who took care of your daily needs. He took care of your flocks and your crops and your families. He was the god of the weather. Invest in the Baal god and all your desires will be met. But this Baal god was also popular in the imagination of the people because he made no demands upon your morality. The Baal god allowed freedom of choice. The Baal worship allowed a pragmatic approach to life, just the same as we see in this day and age. Baal worship was totally unrestrained. It was led by the immoral and ungodly priests and priestesses. Emotions and lusts were let loose. But then there was a terrible side to and sadistic side to Baal worship, which is often not considered. But in the history, we learn this with the evidence that is available. And this was one of the reasons why Ahab was such an evil king in God's sight. The ultimate act of Baal worship was to sacrifice your firstborn child to gain special favor and material wealth. So when all moral standards go, then life becomes meaningless and cheap. And the vulnerable suffer. That is what is happening in our society today. Well, to formalize his allegiance with the Baal god, Ahab built a temple in its honor and set up an altar. And this was an arrogant step, giving credence and national respectability to an evil religion. But there's one other point I'd like to make about Ahab, which might be missed. If you turn with me to verse 34. In his days did Hiel and the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by Joshua the son of Nun. Now, Ahab arrogantly rebuilt Jericho. Now you remember Jericho was the city which the children of Israel took as they entered into Canaan land, and God amazingly and remarkably overcame that city. The walls of Jericho fell down and they were able to overcome that city, and only Rahab and her family were saved according to the sovereign grace of God. Now, there had been a number of ungodly monarchs before Ahab, but none of them dared to provoke God in such a manner as to rebuild Jericho. Why was the rebuilding of Jericho such an act of rebellion towards God? Well, after its destruction, the Lord said through Joshua, and this is what this text is referring to, we've just read, then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. And there's the warning. Here is the warning and the prophecy. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. And that's exactly what's happened here. Joshua prophesied what would happen, and here in 1 Kings 16 verse 34, in this rebellious time of Ahab, this is exactly what happened. Now, what does this mean here? Well, this arrogant man under Ahab's permission took upon himself to rebuild the cursed city Jericho. And in doing so, he came under the prophesied judgment of the Lord. His firstborn died at the outset, and his youngest at the completion. We must never ever play fast and loose with God. There are times when in arrogant rebellion we, as it were, shake our fist at God, and God at certain times will bring forth his judgment to testify that he is the one who is in control. Now, for all his evil, Ahab's conscience still troubled him. For in a futile attempt to keep his options open, he hypocritically named three of his children after God. Evidently, Jehoram means God is high, Ahaziah, God has taken hold, and Athaliah, God is exalted. And so it was like Ahab knew in his conscience what was right. He had the witness of God's word and the witness of his conscience, but he rebelled against his conscience. He rebelled against God. He rebelled against God's word, but he knew deep down he was not comfortable. And so he thought, well, if I name my children after to God, then, well, maybe God will have, will see that in a good light. And so how do we make an assessment of these days? Well, in reality, the Holy God, the true and faithful, eternal Lord God Jehovah, had been so faithful to the children of Israel, but he was openly cast aside. Here is the God who delivered them out of Egypt. Here is the God who had taken them through the Red Sea. Here is the God who had fed them 40 years in the wilderness. Here is the God who had given them the fruitful land of Canaan. But God was an old-fashioned God to these people now. He was not suitable for the modern and sophisticated man now. The Holy God who had done such mighty works needed to be replaced with an up-to-date, relevant, consumer-friendly God. And that is what we have today. The God who set pure standards was replaced by a no-standards God. This is very familiar, is it not, to this day and age? Well, while things got worse and worse, it must have seemed for the little remnant of believers in Israel that maybe God has now totally forsaken Israel. Why is God allowing this awful sin? Why does God not do something? The prophets of the Lord at the command of Jezebel were being hunted down. They were being slain by the sword, as the Bible records for us. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute. They were afflicted. They were tormented. They were hiding in caves. And while the wicked prospered, the remnant of God's people were suffering because they refused to bow down to Baal. And such was the state of affairs that faced Elijah when he was called by God to stand up to Ahab. But God's timing is perfect. And behind the scenes in Gilead, God is preparing and has prepared now a man called Elijah. A man brought up in the poverty-stricken area of Gilead. A man used to living in a tent. Elijah was not a cultured city man like Ahab. But he was a rugged, unfashionable country dweller. But God took this uncultured man, he anointed him with the power of the Holy Spirit and made him a renowned prophet. Ahab had the privilege of upbringing in terms of material wealth. Elijah had an unprivileged background in terms of material wealth. But by his name, it does appear that Elijah may have had God-fearing parents, because the name Elijah means my God is Jehovah. Here is Elijah, born into an idolatrous land, and his parents stand for the Lord. My God is Jehovah. Is that where we stand this morning? So there are these two men coming head to head. Ahab, the powerful, proud, unbelieving king, the man of the world, the king of the humanistic society, and Elijah, the humble servant of God, but a man who spoke in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And I want us to consider, just for a moment, the outcome of these two lives. The Bible records for us that at the end of his life, Ahab died bleeding, wounded, in a chariot. The death of the unbeliever. Elijah went to heaven in a chariot. You see, the way we live determines the way we die. And Ahab never repented truly. And he died an awful death, a lonely death, wounded, bleeding to death, in a physical chariot. But Elijah, the man of God, the man that stood for the Lord, the man that loved his Lord, was taken directly up to heaven in a chariot. So the two chariots speak to us this morning, one of eternal death and one of eternal life. What chariot are you going to be in at the end of your life? Are you going to be in a physical chariot, dependent only on the weapons of this world for your warfare? Or are you going to be looking to God, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may be taken up to heaven when you die, just like Elijah? Well, these two men represent two philosophies of life. Ahab, compromised with the world. Elijah, courage in the Lord. And so Elijah comes in the power of the Holy Spirit to confront King Ahab. So we read in chapter 17, verse 1, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand," notice that, "there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And so it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord." Now, Elijah walked straight into the palace. He walked straight up to Ahab. And Ahab was no doubt sitting on his throne, surrounded by all his dignitaries. And he boldly makes a statement in the name of the Lord. And he proceeds to give Ahab an awesome weather forecast. There's going to be no dew. There's going to be no rain for 3 years. And Jesus, when referring to this event, described this incredible statement of Elijah. The heavens would be shut up. Elijah was stating a providential and spiritual reality. It was not only that the heavens would be shut up materially with the rain, the heavens would be shut up spiritually. There would be no more preaching for 3 years. The prophets were hiding in the caves. Elijah was by the brook Cherith. And subsequently lived in a very lonely life for a while during those 3 years. So God shut up the heavens. And that is what God does in judgment. There's a famine of the word as well as food at times. God was turning off the tap providentially and spiritually. The land will be devoid of natural and spiritual showers. Heaven will be shut up under God's judgment. But the point this morning is this. How was it? I want to make some practical application now. This is not just a story. This teaches us so many lessons for our encouragement as believers this morning. How was it Elijah could stand up so courageously for the Lord in front of Ahab? Why? Where did he get his courage from? And this is the second part of our message. I want to present to you some of the reasons why Elijah stood like he did. And I trust that these reasons will help us this morning to stand for the Lord in our day and generation. A generation which is so similar in many ways to that of Elijah. Well, the first thing I want us to notice is that Elijah prayed earnestly. We read in the letter of James 5 verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Yes, he was a man with a nature just like us. He wasn't a superman. He was a man who had a nature just like ours, but he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed earnestly, friends. He was a praying man. James reminds us that Elijah then was a man who had emotions. He had fears, just like we do. We're going to read later on how Elijah ran from Jezebel. He understood how tough it was to stand for the Lord in evil days. But Elijah didn't launch forth before prayer. Elijah knew how to pray beforehand in such a situation according to the word of the Lord. Elijah studied the scriptures that were before him. He found out what God said about such a situation that he was facing. And he studied the words of Moses, the man of God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And if we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 through 17, we read these words, and this is what Elijah would have read, and this is the scripture that he would have prayed earnestly about. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commands, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourself, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens, so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is given you. Well, later on Moses said in Deuteronomy 28:23, and your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The drought would last long enough for the earth to become hard as iron, the heavens above as solid as brass. And Elijah prayed earnestly according to the word of God. Here was an idolatrous nation, and they'd rebelled against God, and Elijah prayed earnestly, and he had his mind set on the word of God, and his confidence then before Ahab was not in himself. His confidence was in the word of God. That's where his authority came from. And as he stood before this evil king that could strike him down with a sword in a moment, his confidence was in God and in God's word. God's word says this, and God's word endures forever. God's word will not fail. So the first step in such a day as this is earnest prayer in harmony with the word of God. But the second point we see about Elijah as he stood for the Lord is that he was jealous for the honor of the God. He was jealous for the honor of God. In 1 Kings chapter 19:10, we read, so he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, have torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. He was jealous for the honor of God. And Elijah reminds us of a crucial element in standing for the Lord. It's not about personalities. It's not about your taste and my taste. It's not about getting something over someone else. It's not about you winning a battle. It's not about just stubbornness. That's not what this is about. And in experiences as a church, it's not about stubbornness and personalities. It's about standing for the truth. It's about standing for the honor of God. This is the issue. It's not about us. It's about God's honor. What is truth? What is right? What is sincere? What is honest? That is what we have to stand for. And Elijah reminds us of a crucial element in standing for the Lord. It's not about being motivated by your own confidence. It's not about being motivated by your own presentation strength. The only right motive is being inspired by a sincere desire that the name of the Lord be honored. And when David, the psalmist, wrote about the overthrow of the wicked, it was because of his passion for the honor of the name of the Lord. Some of those psalms that we read, we think, they sound really tough. The language of the psalmist sounds really aggressive. But you see, it was not about David. It was actually for the honor of God. God's honor was the burning issue in the psalmist's heart. And here it is with Elijah. He stands before Ahab, the wicked king. And his motives were for God's glory. And we need to check our motives as we stand for what is right. Is it for the glory of God? But then the third point is that Elijah trusted in the living God. He said here, as he stood before Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, liveth." Now, the majority of the children of Israel thought that Jehovah the Lord was no longer relevant to their lives. They considered him just like another god, like Baal. He could be picked up or dropped at a whim to suit themselves. King Ahab certainly hoped that this was the case. But here comes a man who tells Ahab, with the words of great power through the power of the Holy Spirit, that Jehovah the great almighty Lord God is not dead. Not as you wish, Ahab. But actually, the Lord God of Israel liveth. The Jehovah, the Almighty God, is not dead, but very much alive. And Elijah is saying, your God Baal is nothing more than a statue, a figment of your imagination. He's a dead God. It's your God, Ahab, Baal, which is dead. The Lord God of Israel liveth, and I come before you in the name of the living God, as the Lord God of Israel liveth. Remember that this morning. We worship a living God. We worship a risen Savior. Our God reigns. Our God lives. He lives eternally. Oh, the hymn writer said, encouraging us to fear not and be strong. The Savior lives. Our Savior lives. No more to die. He lives in the Lord enthroned on high. He lives triumphant o'er the grave. He lives eternally to save. He lives to still his people's fears. He lives to wipe away their tears. He lives to calm the troubled heart. He lives all blessings to impart. He lives all glory to his name. He lives unchangeably the same. He lives their mansions to prepare. He lives to bring them safely there. Dear friends, our God reigns and our Savior lives. This was the great burden of Elijah's ministry. The Lord God liveth. And this was the issue later on Mount Carmel. Baal was dead and lifeless. He was unable to hear and answer prayer. But God is alive. And this is the great hope this morning of the Christian believer. Christ is risen. He is alive forevermore. So with Elijah, we must stand on this rock. And when we face difficult situations and difficult times with those opposed to God and his ways and in a way of a backsliding, always remember, as the Lord God of Israel liveth. And with this one statement, Elijah blew aside Ahab's assured confidence in Baal. It was Jehovah, the living God, who was in control. It was Jehovah God who controlled the weather, not Baal. And this fact was going to be proved in a devastating manner. Elijah spoiled Ahab's ungodly party by reminding him that God was not dead, but alive. And so the third step, as we stand for the Lord this morning, is remember God lives. And then, fourthly, remember Elijah trusted in the authority of God. You'll notice here, he's standing before Ahab, the king of the land. But he says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand. Oh yes, I'm standing before you physically, Ahab, but actually, I'm not really standing before you, Ahab, as the king, the ungodly king, and you have authority over me. I'm standing before the Lord. And he's the one who has authority over me. And that's what we must remember when we're standing for the truth. The fear of man brings a snare. So here stands Elijah, the man of God, before the evil king Ahab. He confronts the enemy of God head on. And there are times in the history when God raises up men that are gifted in this way. And some people look on, even Christians. I don't know, this has been a case with people today. They look on and they say, oh, this man's always negative. This man's always warning. This man is always saying wrong things, saying things about this person and this. But that particular man maybe has a call from God. He's an Elijah of the day. He's a warning man. He has a ministry. And so often they are proved to be right in the long term. They have a gift from God to understand the times that they live in and look into the future and see the trend that this is going to take us. They have a clear understanding of truth. They confront error head on rather than risk compromise by silence. These are not popular men. Elijah wasn't a popular man, but he was a faithful man. My God is Jehovah. Here is one of the great secrets behind Elijah's strength. A belief in a living God. A God with whom he had a personal relationship. A God whom he believed in wholeheartedly. Elijah then was standing before the proud presence of Ahab. But he was conscious of a greater presence than an earthly monarch. And dear friends, remember this morning. When you face difficult situations, you're in a far greater presence than the problem that you face. The Lord God of Israel, before whom I stand. Here is another reason for his strength. Elijah at this time remembered the greatness of Jehovah God, the God who had delivered Israel from Egypt, a God who had raised up a great leader like David. The God, the only God, was infinitely more powerful than his proud, rebellious king Ahab. Consider then the testimony of Elijah here this morning for your encouragement. Before whom I stand, I'm submissive to his will. I'm praising and adoring him as the living God. Oh, I've had a very difficult life. I've lived in Gilead. I've been a poor man. I've got nothing of this material wealth to boast about. I'm simply a prophet of the Lord. But I'm submissive to his will. I praise and adore him. Before whom I stand, proclaiming his name to you, Ahab, in the fear of God, not of man. Before whom I stand, I understand I'm responsible to God. God was his master. He was his servant. Before whom I stand, I'm conscious of the presence of the Lord. And he was strong because his God was present with him wherever. He was standing before Ahab, but Elijah saw this situation in a far greater light. He was physically standing before Ahab, but spiritually, he was standing before the Lord as his servant. He was responsible to God, before whom I stand. God knows I am here. God is here with me, and I will proclaim his truth. I'm not swayed by public opinion. I'm willing to stand alone for God. Before whom I stand, I look forward by faith. But what was one of the great secrets then of Elijah's confidence? We're coming towards conclusion now. It was his understanding by faith of his personal interest in the coming Messiah. Actually, Elijah was a man who looked forward by faith. Elijah saw the bigger picture which encompassed Christ. He fellowshiped with Christ. Because we know that in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9, verse 30, on the Mount of Transfiguration, after Elijah had gone back to gone to heaven in that chariot, taken up by God, We know that later, when Jesus was here on earth and he was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration before Peter, James and John, that there were two men talking with him. And these two men were Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glory and they spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And we've mentioned this before, but in that very holy time, when every word counts, what was the theme of their conversation? It was Christ crucified. And Elijah, as he stood before Ahab, but he stood before the Lord, was looking far beyond Ahab. He was looking to the victory that would ultimately be accomplished by the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, on Calvary's cross, before whom I stand. But not only Calvary, I'm conscious of the day of judgment. Are you conscious of the day of judgment? Because there has come in a day when we will each have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. We may be nervous about standing before our boss or before other people, but that's nothing compared with the day of judgment, when you will have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Ruler, the Son of God. It will be an awesome reality and experience before whom I stand. That will be reality to you. It will not only be a spiritual experience, it will be a real experience. You will see him as he is. And you will know on that great day of judgment that it's for real. There is a Savior. There is a Lord. And the question is, will you stand before him as your Savior, or will you stand before him as Lord in the day of judgment, and you will face the eternal wrath of God? How are you looking to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? You see, Elijah's confidence lay in his Savior. Is that where yours is this morning? Can you sing with the hymn writer, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, yes, before Jesus, with a look of love, as he looks upon you with a look of love. For who ought to my charge shall lay, while through thy blood absolved I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Oh, Elijah understood his position before God. He understood the value and security of God's presence. In the Lord's name he approached Ahab, and in his name, God's name, he relied. And he stood in front of Ahab, conscious of the bigger picture, the honor of God, with faith in the coming Messiah. Friends, have a bigger picture. God is great. God is in control. Live your life conscious of the bigger picture, like Elijah. And finally, Elijah trusted in the sovereign power of God. There shall not be dew or rain these years except at my word. Now, it is acknowledged that man is responsible for the climate change that is affecting the whole world, and the speed at which the ice is melting in the Arctic has shocked scientists. Man-made pollution is considered to be one of the contributors to this problem. But God's wonderful creation is groaning under the curse because of sin. It's not only people who are under the curse of sin, but creation is. Creation is groaning. The Word of God says it's groaning. It's waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, and here in this account, because of man's sin, God's wonderful creation is going to suffer terribly. The plants, the trees, they're all going to die because there's no rain. It's not only the people who are going to suffer, but all of creation there in that part of the world is going to suffer. The plants and the animals are going to suffer with mankind because of sin. And Elijah had faith in the Almighty God. Elijah believed that the Lord God was the God of creation, and therefore God had the weather under his control. But why did Elijah say the drought would be according to his word? Well, he spoke here in his God with confidence in the sovereign God as having authority over the world. He had God-given authority to speak under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. He had God on his side. He had God's word on his side. He could look to God's word and he could prove what he had to say from Scripture. And Elijah knew that his prophecy accorded with the will and word of God. He had trust in the sovereign power of God who always fulfills his word. Well, these steps then, standing before the world, standing before the Lord. The first step, earnest prayer in harmony with the word of God. The second step, check our motives are for God's glory. The third step, remember that God lives. The fourth step, live your life conscious of the bigger picture. And the fifth step, trust in the sovereign power of God who always fulfills his word. Well, let's turn to our hymn books. We sing our closing hymn.